As always, it is a great grace to be able to be among you this morning. It is a wonderful opportunity that we have been given to be able to study the Word together, to be able to talk about these things. Very thankful for the participation we have in our Bible classes. I sometimes hate that we had to cut it short. It's interesting that sometimes the 45 minutes goes so fast. But I'm very thankful that we have all of the great students here that we do. It's always encouraging to be around, as was mentioned, those who have this like faith that we do that is so precious. I'm so thankful for the men and women who contribute to make sure that we have the teaching that goes on here, the teachers who have prepared the materials, prepared themselves. We're so thankful to have the students and the parents who work so hard to make sure that the students are here. And it is a wonderful opportunity that we have to be able to worship along with one another. Shane chose the songs that are appropriate for us to have our minds in the right place. We have the scripture reading done by Soji and Zach's prayer. And indeed, all of the parts of our worship service are overseen by people who have dedicated themselves to serving in their various capacities for the benefit of everyone. And I'm thankful that we're able to go and look at the places in scripture where we can see these things outlined, these things said very straightforwardly. The idea that we can have someone who is choosing songs to have our minds in the right place. Of course, we can look in the Bible and see that. We can see that the method of worship done by the church in the first century was done with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're so thankful that we're able to see what prayers look like in Scripture so that we are able to remember how to petition God. And in fact, we're going to be talking a lot about prayer this morning. I'm very thankful that we're able to remember the death, burial, and resurrection according to what the Scriptures say. And we're going to have a chance to do that in just a little while. The idea that we're going to be able to sacrifice our limited funds so that we can take care of the things the church is supposed to take care of. And that we're going to have a chance to go back to God's Word and pay attention to the things that He's instructed us. If you are with us this morning and you're visiting, we are wrapping up a series. We've been looking, well, not wrapping up the series, but wrapping up this section of this series. We've been looking at the epistles of John. And so we're going to be wrapping up 1 John this morning. If you want to go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 5, we'll be reading from there in just a moment. When we think about what these epistles that were written by John accomplish, and we've mentioned many times that there's three of them. They all bear his name. I guess you could say technically Revelation is also an epistle. It has epistolary elements to it. But when we talk about the epistles of John, we're normally thinking about 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. They have a lot of similar language and themes that they share with one another. 1st John, of course, is longer than the other two, but a lot of that language still appears in 2nd John and 3rd John. Nowhere in the letter does it have who the author is, unlike the Pauline epistles that absolutely carry the name of Paul. You've got James. Peter, we know, is written by Peter. But tradition tells us that the epistles of John were written by John, who was the son of Zebedee. Again, we talk about similar language. We can see the similarity of language in the Gospel of John. John, of course, not only trying to write a lot of these things in his account of what Jesus did, but making some application to the church in these letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The place in which we find them in our Bibles is the section of epistles that was written for the church in general, not to a particular congregation or to a particular person. You know, like Timothy was written to Timothy. You've got Romans was written to the church in Rome. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John were written by John, but were for the church in general. And being a church today and trying to follow the model of the New Testament, we find a great deal of application in these epistles. And they do a lot of important correction and guidance for us. The subject of these epistles, largely, is addressing both error and also helping us to understand truth. We don't always consider that error and truth have a lot to do with the way that we live our everyday lives. Sometimes it's okay to say, well, that person believes something that's wrong, and we just kind of move on with our world. And nothing really changes. But when we think about it, you get down to it. Truth and error have a lot to do with the way that we live. And the specific error that John was addressing in his epistle, or seems to be addressing, is that there were people who were doubting the incarnation of Jesus. That is, that Jesus was the Word of God who had taken on flesh. There was a teaching that was gaining popularity in the first century that presented a very different view of Jesus and what salvation itself looked like. Now, the philosophies that were at the heart of this error maintained that this flesh, the physical body, was inherently sinful, and the only things that were good were spiritual beings, and therefore the only way to be free from sin was to be free from the flesh entirely. Well, of course, if you have this idea that the flesh was always evil no matter what, well, then you can't have Jesus have flesh, because that would mean that he would be evil. And so they had this idea that Jesus never came in the flesh. He only looked like he came in the flesh. Or he didn't really die. He only looked like he died. Of course, this continues to kind of make the case that nothing that is ever associated with God could be associated with the flesh. Nothing in the flesh could ever be associated with God. And the practical upshot, when it talked about how beliefs have impacts on the way we live, when you believe that the flesh is inherently sinful, when you believe that any time that you're in a body, that you're going to just assume that sin is happening, well, at that point, you kind of have rubber stamped all the sin you want. You can do more or less whatever you want with your body, but as long as you have the right spiritual thoughts, that's what salvation looks like. And that's where a lot of these teachings ended up. Salvation had nothing to do with the way that we live every day. It only had to do with whether or not you had this special, secret, hidden knowledge. Now, by the second century, this is you can see that there were actual Gnostic groups who went by that term. But in the first century, you just had those philosophies sort of starting to crop up in certain places. But I want to think about it. Like, what are some of the other practical applications of this? If salvation was only about this secret knowledge, then God doesn't really concern himself with the world, whether things are good or bad. That means that prayer has nothing to do with God. You're asking God to impact things on the world. Well, he doesn't really care about the world. The world's completely messed up, didn't care whatsoever. The real God only cares about spiritual things. And so praying doesn't do a whole lot of good. Second of all, you don't really have to worry about what other people are doing whatsoever, because everybody's going to be, you just assume that everyone is sinful and no sin matters whatsoever. And the ugliest part of that is the entirety of the Old Testament. The way that God is promised, the way that God has described himself, well, that wouldn't be right. If the physical world was not created by the real God, then you could throw out the entirety of the Old Testament, starting with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. How would it feel to hear from people that you had respect for? How would it feel to learn that there were people who were teaching others that this physical world was inherently and always sinful, and the real God didn't ever make the real world, but there was another God who was a different God who was only spiritual? That would cause a lot of problems. And if you knew that that teaching was taking root in the churches, well, then you would want to say something about that. And it seems that's what John is trying to do with 1 John. And as he wraps up this first epistle, this largest of the three epistles, we can see how some of those ideas are being addressed directly by John. So I said we were going to start in John chapter 5, and we will start in verse 13. If you want to keep a marker in 1 John chapter 5, we will be coming back to this text a few times throughout our lesson this morning. This is where we're going to kind of camp out and be based. He says, starting in verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." There is some encouragement that was needed. These people needed some surety. And so he says, "These things I have written to you." Of course, this language echoes the epistle of John, the Gospel of John quite strongly, that he was trying to encourage them. "So you may know." Of course, that language shows up in the end of the Gospel of John. He says, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death or not to death, he shall ask God. Now he shall ask, and God will give for him life to those who commit sin not to death or not leading to death." He says there is a sin leading to death. I do not say you should make a request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death, or a sin not to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. The last verse might catch us off guard here. He says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. This is the last verse of this epistle. Little children, guard yourself from idols. And it may seem like it comes out of nowhere, but when we think about it, there's a lot of commonality to the rest of this epistle, or a lot of wrap-up that is accomplished by these final words here. Having confidence in the eternal life that is provided for us by God through his Son allows us to not only maintain a constant communication with God through prayer, but also to stay away from the assumption of sin and to stay away from idolatry. When you think about what it means to really have a solid faith in the eternal life that we have already been provided, yes, we're going to experience that in eternity, but we have been provided this eternal life. Well, what does that change about the way that we live? If I know for sure that my life right now is part of that eternal life that I'm going to live with God, first of all, I'm going to learn to start talking to him. I am going to develop a I'm going to spend forever with God. I'm going to learn the right way to speak to him. And if I'm going to learn the right way to speak to him, then one of the things I'm going to be concerned about is, how are my other brothers and sisters doing? I can't just love God and just talk to him and not worry about anybody else. I got to love them too. How do I love them in my communication with him? How do I think about the way that I behave and the way that they behave? And finally, how do I make sure that my heart isn't taken away from a love of God and follows after something else? And that's what he says that remembering and having confidence in our eternal life accomplishes. A few points that we want to hopefully make this morning. Beginning, we're going to stay in this chapter and kind of go back and do the first couple of verses again. But I want to think about this idea, the confidence that comes from eternal life. It allows us to pray with a strong conviction. Belief in our eternal life that has been provided allows us to pray with surety. So looking at these first couple of verses again in this section, starting in verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son, so you may know that you have eternal life. This is, in a lot of ways, the wrap-up for his epistle. He is saying, I have written this epistle for a purpose, so that when you believe the name of the Son of God, you know for sure that you have eternal life. He said, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. When we are living the eternal life that is provided by God through his Son, then we have the authority of his Son on our side when we pray. We may not focus on this as being a part of our salvation as much as it deserves. But John invited his readers to appreciate the gift of confident prayer. If you ask someone in the world, if you ask someone who may not have a relationship with God, you ask someone who may not be a part of any church if they pray, the likelihood that they pray is pretty low. You might come across some people who maybe have a faith tradition, or maybe they were told that they should always pray, but there's a lot of people that's not their first instinct. They are not given to prayer. I think that even more telling would if you ask them If you pray, do you think God hears you? The number is going to go down a whole lot more. Because there are a lot of people who will pray because they feel like they should, or they pray because it brings them some comfort, or they pray for a lot of different reasons. But if you really get down and ask them to get really serious, do you pray and believe that God hears you? You're going to get a whole lot of either unsurety or flat no. When we are talking about the opportunity that we have because of the eternal life that we have from God, it should give us the encouragement to make sure that we are praying all that more. Those who deny God's influence on the earth, on the affairs of the earth, cannot have the surety that John says is a blessing. Now, for our problem is not often that we doubt whether prayer works. The problem is we often just don't do it, but that's a different issue entirely. We'll talk about that some more. But here, he says, I want you to know for sure that you have eternal life, and because you have eternal life, you should absolutely have confidence in your prayers, that when you pray, you have on your side the authority of Jesus, the authority that Jesus provided for those who are in his will. It gives us the confidence to be able to pray in faith. Think about the value that the Father placed on his Son. Think about the honor that God gave his Son. Think about the love that God extended toward his Son. Do you think that God listens to his Son? Absolutely, he does. So when you and I are in him and we are praying, we are petitioning him according to his will in the name of, under the authority of his Son, we need to remember how much confidence that can give us. Remembering God's will, and I think that in my experience over time, and this might be just me, that it always felt like if it is your will was always a cop-out for us to have a little bit of pessimism. As long as we said, and it didn't matter exactly what we were praying for, if we didn't really believe that he was going to do it, we'd say, you know, according to your will, and that was our escape. I'm going to pray, and he probably is not going to do it, and as long as I say it under your will, then that's fine, because I've already covered for that eventuality. I said, as long as it's your will, and then that meant maybe you'll do it, maybe you won't. That's not what he says here. He does not say that we use according to God's will as a way to not expect it to happen. It's the opposite. He says when you are praying according to God's will, you can have confidence that he hears and not only will do it, but has already done the things that he has done. I want to think about this for a minute. More often than not, when you and I struggle with confidence in our prayers, it is because we are asking something that we know may or may not go in our, we have our heart set on it. And I get that. And so sometimes we use, if it's your will, as a way to kind of back off of that confidence. But I want to do the opposite. I want us to think about all the things that God has done for us all the time that are answered prayers. And we may not consider them to be all that important, but they are important. Think about all of our brothers and sisters who are able to fly in different places throughout the country. They're able to go places, they're able to come back, and we're thankful when they go, and they're able to, we had the Turneys who were out of town for a little while. I know the Heaves go out of town very often. I know the Myers go out of town. We have some people who like to travel. It's a fun thing that they love to do. When they go, what do? We pray for them. And they come home, don't they? When you think about what all that can go wrong in air flight, and I'm not trying to downplay that, I'm not trying to say that it's not safe or anything like that, I'm just saying, realistically, there's a lot that can go wrong. But when we are praying for these people, not only can we have confidence that God is hearing us, but second of all, he takes care of it all the time. Driving is dangerous. You can't open up the news app on your phone without saying, driver killed in a crash, this thing happened in a crash, this thing. And it happens a whole lot. I'm just very thankful that it doesn't happen among us a whole lot. We pray a lot, and God takes care of us a whole lot. What we need to be doing is to have the confidence. God has not only will us do it, but has listened to us, and listens to us all the time. That's the kind of prayer that we can have confidence in. Moving to a couple of the passages, like I said, I want to keep a marker here because we're going to come back to 1 John chapter 5. Well, let's go ahead and look in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, I'm going to start reading in verse 5. This is right after Jesus provides the model prayer that we know from other passages. I know Luke and Matthew both talk about it. But when he talks about the attitude that we should have in prayer, starting at verse 5, then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give anything because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. Will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, you want to give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, How much more will your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Humans know how to answer requests made to them, and God is infinitely more good. The relationship between friends is based on loyalty and patience. Here he presents this, he goes, look, just because he's your friend, he still might say no, but if you like keep knocking, "I actually just need this, please help me," eventually they're going to get up and help. It might be inconvenient, it might be a pain, but you've got that loyalty that exists, and then even through persistence, he'll get up and he'll do it. But God is not even like us. God is so much more good, so much more loyal, so much more patient than any human being. And yet we are worried whether or not we're bothering God with our prayers. I cannot tell you the number of times I've spoken to someone and said, "I will make sure the congregation prays for you on this." They say, "Don't worry about it. It's not needed." I don't know how to answer that aside from, how about we have some confidence in prayer? How about we pretend that prayer matters? As opposed to, it's not that big of a deal. Jesus says it's a big deal. And we need to make sure that we're paying attention to that. He talks the idea about parents. Parents, they help their children. Why? Because they want good things for them. An honest request is going to be answered with love. "I love you and I want to see you succeed and I want to give you good things." If you and I are praying to God for good things, we should expect that He would respond not only as a human parent, but infinitely more good than a human parent. You know, we watch these dramatic presentations where someone is able to have wishes, but the wishes always come with an ugly catch. One of my favorite movies is kind of based on this idea. It's just really silly. The idea that every time you make a request, the request goes terrible and the hilarity ensues. God is not a trickster genie. If you and I ask Him, He's not going to respond with something that's going to hurt us. That also means that if you and I are asking for something that might hurt us, we might not get it. Not because He doesn't love us, but because He does. If my children ask me for something stupid that will hurt them, I'm going to say no. Not because I don't love them, but because I do. When God does not give us things, it is not because He's not good. It's because we don't see the whole picture. So when we are praying and actively asking Him for things, God wants us to have good things. He has demonstrated grace toward us. He has demonstrated the fact that He is willing to give anything for our salvation. Asking things within His will should be easy for us. But we don't want to bother Him, or we're maybe scared to ask because it may not go the way that we want. asking for God's Holy Spirit involved in salvation, a life lived according to His will, it's only going to be a benefit for us if we are seeking to know Him. It is only going to be a good thing. Jesus told them straightforwardly, why would you hold off from that? A few chapters later in Luke, He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and to not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect any man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming to me, she will wear me out. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him night and day? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Even godless humans can be badgered into helping, and Jesus is asking us to call on God with at least that much persistence. This goes beyond the idea of a friend or a parent where there's already a loyalty relationship. Here's a judge who has zero loyalty whatsoever. He says, continuous petitions can be effective, even if a judge just responds out of selfishness. So Jesus says, okay, so how about you talk to the good judge? If we know that we can badger somebody who's bad into doing the right thing, how about you talk to the good judge about what you need? Humans are hindered in prayer more by faith than God's ability or His willingness to help us. Why do so many prayers go unanswered? Because they go unasked. We are not confident in our prayer. The point of Jesus' parable is that people quit praying out of a lack of faith instead of a lack of answers from God. And we might have enough faith in God's ability to be praying for a while, but a lack of faith in His goodness is often why we quit praying. Coming back to John, 1 John chapter 5, if you'll turn back there with me, we'll start reading in verse 16. 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 16, and we'll go ahead and read 16 and 17. When we know that we can be sure in our asking for things, then that means we know exactly how we need to be praying for our brothers and sisters. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. I struggle reading through John. I appreciate your patience. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give for him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. A lot has been made out of this, and I hope that we can keep the main thing where it belongs to be in this. God's will is geared toward forgiveness, and our prayers should reflect such for our brethren. Asking God to give life for those who are committing sin feels really strange for us who take moral failure very seriously. And we do. And we should. There's a value to that. God is seeking to provide people forgiveness. It's His character of mercy. It is what He wants for people. He wants to provide life for those who are imperfect. And who's imperfect? Human beings. It should be the foundation of how we go to God on behalf of other people. We should be interested in God providing mercy for those people who are our brethren. We should be praying for God's forgiveness and also remember that there are realistic limits. Now, John does not here explain the difference between a sin leading to death and the sin that is not leading to death. He just says that there are limits to his instruction. And there are a myriad of different opinions on this, and I read most of them, and they all make really good points. Whether we're talking about unrepentant sin, which it might be, or it could be the kind of quisling faithlessness that would lead to other saints being killed in the first century, maybe. There are sins that lead to death, and he's not really telling us which ones. He's just saying that there's a difference between the two things. Some things we have to have addressed, not just prayed for. But that's not his point. His point is not quibbling over which sins do and which sins don't. That's where we are. His point is, starting off with, because you know prayer is important and invaluable, and you know it's effective, how about you go to God on behalf of people? How about you remember your brothers and sisters and ask God to give them life? We are, I think, very scared to do this. The number of times I've talked to people who say, I just don't know how I could ever ask God to forgive somebody else. John tells us to, very straightforwardly. Now, he says that there's a difference. There's those things that are not addressed this way, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But I think we need to start with the basic understanding that God wants to forgive people, and that should be a part of our prayers. Let's go ahead and look at Matthew chapter 6, if you will. I'm so glad that Zach prayed the way that he did for us this morning in talking about our need for forgiveness and how that is tied for our forgiving other people. And Jesus made that plain in his prayer, the model prayer, and some of his statements right afterward. In Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a focus on God's will, which is what we've already been talking about. This is according to God's will. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And here's a bracketed section that appears in some translations. For yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever, probably taken from Luke. But he goes on in verse 14. For, this is after the prayer section is over, but an explanation. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Jesus could not make it any plainer. Our prayers are not only a demonstration of our confidence in his ability to do things, it's a reflection of our constant need. When praying for God's constant care, there's an understanding that he can do what we need, and those are things that we cannot do for ourselves. Keeping God's will as our primary concern is not only going to ask what it is we're praying for, but how we frame those needs to him, how we think about those needs for him. I'm going to tell you what, there's a lot of times where I think I need something until I get very involved in prayer, and then I say, well, once I'm saying it out loud, it's like, well, actually, what I need is this. And there's a benefit to kind of going through that. And if I'm remembering that God's will is supreme at the beginning of my prayer, then anything I say after that, I'm going to be careful to make sure this is according to God's will, not outside of it. I need to remember that God's will and his desire is to provide forgiveness, not catch people in sin. We need forgiveness from God. We know he provides it. And when we know that, we are ready to extend that to other people. Along with all the other needs that we can't provide for ourselves, forgiveness is a part of our petitions. And it needs to be a part of the way that we live. The passage that was read by Soji, I find this fascinating. He talks about two things at one time. He talks about Alexander the coppersmith and goes, man, that guy, God's going to take care of that situation. But then he talks about all the people who deserted him, and he says, may it not be held to their account. Well, that feels weird. How can you say both God will take care of that guy and also, God, I hope you don't take care of those guys, that one, or take care of them in a positive way? So we can see that even Paul's prayer life was much the same. He understood there were things that it would not be just to overlook, but also some things in which he was hoping would not be held against people on their account. In James chapter 5, it's interesting that some similar language shows up here toward the end of this book. When talking about what leads to death, I think James kind of assumes that most of us can put our head together and kind of figure what that is. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. When someone's sin is leading to death, we need to consider how to turn them back. It needs to be something that we care about. Forgiveness is God's gift to provide. But when our brothers and sisters are living in rejection of His will, there is eternal danger. There is eternal death on the line. And we need to take that seriously. Now, if you think about the entirety of the Epistle of James, the rest of it is about self-reflection, it's about humility, it's about purity of heart, it's about making sure that we have the right relationship with God, focusing on making sure we're right where we need to be. And how much of James is about helping other people or correcting other people? Two verses at the very end. I think there's a lesson in that. We need to make sure that we are in the right before we get very excited about helping somebody else fix their problems. And here he quotes from Proverbs, love certainly covers sin, but it is not loving to allow our brothers and sisters to go headlong into death. Straying from the truth, which is what he's talking about here, it's a sin that is not dealt with through prayer. I don't pray over somebody who's just abandoned the truth and say, well, I hope they'll be okay. No, they're rejecting the truth. God's nature is truth. You can't be okay with God and also straying from the truth. And even when we're talking about the quotation from Proverbs here, you've got the Proverbs that says that absolutely love covers transgression. We don't have to make a big deal out of everything. But also, when you know someone is just going headlong into error, what you don't do is just watch them go by. You don't go, well, I hope they'll be okay. He says, no, you say something. You lovingly say something. Care enough about their soul to say something. And so I think it's important for us to realize that, yes, our prayers need to be have a character of forgiveness and readiness to forgive. But if you know someone is heading toward death, do not ignore that. Be loving enough to say something. This next portion of James, or sorry, 1 John chapter 5, if you'll turn back there. This is important in the scope of 1 John, and also I think still for us today. Sin is not going to be able to overcome and just grab a people who are the children of God away from Him. He has provided so much for us to secure our salvation, to the idea that they can just be taken away is just not reflective of God's power. So looking in verses 18 through 20. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him. That's two different born of God. You have no one who is born of God sins, talking about all the children of God, but he who is born of God, specifically referencing Jesus, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know the Son of God has come, and He has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. It is important for us, I think, to consider here that the surety that we have is not arrogance, but it is not living in constant fear either. A lifestyle of sin is not just an expected reality for those who have been made God's children. John has been addressing a lot of the basic problems with this Gnostic mentality throughout the epistle, and the assumption of sinfulness is kind of at its core. If you're in the body, you're just going to be a sinner. Here, he says, that's just not the way it is. We're not just everyday sinners like we were. We fail. But that's not just an expected reality of being in the flesh anymore. If we are no better after our salvation when it comes to sin, then what did it accomplish? Here, he talks about the fact that there is a great deal of security when we are made children of God if we are staying grounded in the truth. God's nature is not one that is compatible with sin. As his children, we are cultivating that character within us. We are cultivating that nature in us. That is what he invited us to do. And that means just assuming that sin happens should not be a part of that relationship. God provides protection for those people who have come to him out of the sinful world. I know that I shouldn't open up Facebook because it makes me mad. But it's amazing how much more angry I will get out of people who will share things that they believe to be religious. When it talks about all the different people throughout Scripture who are imperfect, David was a murderer. You've got Peter's a liar. And all these other things saying that somehow all the people who are children of God are also just bad people. No. They made mistakes. They were imperfect people, but we do not focus on their failures. We do not say that these people are characterized by their failures. David was not a murderer. David was a forgiven son of God. And we need to be ready to say that. Was he perfect? No. But he was someone who demonstrated great faith. Peter. Did Peter fall? Absolutely. Did he stay there? No, he did not. That same Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. That same Peter went on to preach the first gospel sermon. That same Peter was the first people to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter didn't stay a failure. And we don't need to characterize him as a failure from then on. Because at that point, then God's salvation means nothing. Satan's influence has limits. God has provided his people with protection so they aren't just another casualty of sin. In Romans chapter 8, we have a passage that makes this point very plainly. Using this great rousing language. Starting in verse 31. When he talks about all the blessings that God has provided for us in salvation, what's our response? What do we do knowing what he's done for us in salvation? He says, "What shall we say? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" And remember, he's speaking to saints in Rome. They were about to experience these very things. This was not just a what if. This is not an academic discussion. This was going to be the reality they lived through. He says, what in the world can happen to you that would make you walk away from your relationship with God? If you know that he is the forgiving God who has done everything for you, why would you leave? I don't care what they do to you. Why would you quit? Here he quotes from Psalm 42, just as it's written, 44, just as it's written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long, for we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things," what things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword, peril. "In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything, any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Dangers from the outside are no match for the protection and the forgiveness that God has provided for his people. God has given us everything we could ever want to overcome both sin and guilt and the salvation that is provided by Jesus. God has made it so that nothing can interfere with our salvation. So we remain loyal to him. That is the relationship that we maintain with him. Even if we are killed for his name's sake, salvation, our salvation cannot be touched by Satan or human agency. I am not saying that we are blind to the things that the enemy puts out there. I'm not saying that we are stupid about the dangers that are out there. But we need to be careful about giving Satan entirely too much power or more than what God has given him. Because when it comes down to it, he loses. And God wins. And you and I need to decide which side we're going to be on. I don't know about you, I would rather be on the winning side. I know passages like this give us fits because a lot of our friends and neighbors in the Reformed tradition have misused passages like this. They misunderstand them completely. But Jesus still said it. Jesus still said these things. He said that Satan cannot forcibly pull us out of the salvation God has provided for us. And if I believe that, then I need to do what James says and resist him and he will flee. He cannot forcibly take me out of this. And so I need to remain loyal. Last thing I want to think about, given all of those things, is that the eternal life and our reliance on God's providence, it allows us to overcome idolatry, the things that can interfere with our total dedication to God. Looking back in our passage in 1 John chapter 5, looking at verse 21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. What a wrap up. This whole book that has talked about focusing on Jesus being the true Messiah, the him coming in the flesh, all the things that we know for sure, by this you may know, all the confidence that we can take from the things that we know to be true, that other people cannot shake if we focus on. Be careful about idolatry. Idolatry is a danger if we allow images to interfere with our devotion to God alone. After everything that John has said in this epistle, focusing on Jesus being the incarnate word, he warns us about substitutions that can draw us away. And in the context of this letter, any Jesus who is not the Son of God, or any Jesus who didn't come in the flesh, that's not the real one. And we have to be careful about that. Following a Christ who is less or more than what the scriptures represent, that's idolatry. And we need to be ready to talk about that because a lot of people around us in the religious world have versions of Jesus that are not the true one, and we have to be careful. I'm not saying they can't be nice people. I'm not saying that we can't play soccer together or whatever. I'm saying we need to be careful because they will follow a version of Jesus that is not the truth. God has provided forgiveness, protection from sin, and that means that we need to be careful in ourselves. There is a portion of this that requires some action on our part. Guard yourselves from idols. Forgiveness is possible. But I want to think about, and we talked about this idea of praying for forgiveness for other people because God wants forgiveness. But do you think about the danger that idolatry presents? The idea of trading the real God in for a substitution. You think about the entirety of the whole Bible. Idolatry has been a problem for God's people, and it remains a problem for us today. I want to go ahead and look in Luke chapter 18, and we'll go ahead and wrap up in this passage. Luke chapter 18. Starting in verse 18. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And of course, his disciples, they who heard it, said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Notice when he talked about the different commandments, he kind of skipped over the first part. He begins about halfway through. God's regulations concerning idolatry came before the laws and even the Ten Commandments that dealt with other people. Jesus didn't bring those up first because those were the ones that he was really struggling with. And of course, this was demonstrated when Jesus told him, you have to get rid of the thing that is keeping you from following God completely. And he said, I can't. Or, I won't. Those who are seeking eternal life cannot choose the physical things of this life over God. Having great wealth is not idolatry on its own. There are several people throughout Scripture who are absolutely devoted to God, and also God had provided them great resources. But when we choose that, or choose anything above following Jesus, then idolatry is exactly where we end up again. You have other passages in Colossians that talk about greed, which is idolatry. This is something we still have to be careful to make sure that we are guarding ourselves from. When we think about everything that God has done for us, when we think about the salvation we have, when we think about eternal life, let's make sure that we're not allowing things to interfere with that. And that's the question for us all this morning. Are we still guarding ourselves from idols? Are your prayers being used so that you might avoid idolatry and arrogance? Part of the model prayer is, give us this day our daily bread. What do we need? We need what this day requires. The problem is when we start thinking about a whole lot of things that are way outside of that, and we get obsessed with all the things we don't have. Are we remembering the surety of the salvation that God has provided and responding to that with loyalty? Are we making sure that nothing is going to keep us from being dedicated to God, whether that's fear or whether that's the things of this world? And are we focusing on our eternal life? Are we settling for earthly wealth and earthly comforts? If you need to make sure that your heart is completely clean of those things that keep you from following God, then we want to talk to you about what that means. The Bible gives us a lot of things that we need to do as far as changing goes. This is what repentance is really about. It is about taking a look at yourself, where you are, seeing what the Bible says, and say, I need to do different. And if you've never read the Scriptures, you've never read some of these things, we want to talk to you about what they mean. But if you read the passages, if you heard these things, and you know what they mean, then you know what you need to do. Because that first step is doing what the rich young ruler would not do. And that is to say, I know I need to change. Jesus is the King, He's the Savior, He's the Son of God, and He's worth anything I can give up. And there's nothing I can hold on to that will be worth ignoring following Him. And confession is really just saying, I'm going to follow Him with everything. Every resource I have, everything about my life, that is going to be in and used toward following Him. And that means I need to change my loyalties. I can't live the same way. I can't live for myself as I've always lived. And the biggest thing we don't want to give up, the number one thing that is the hardest thing to give up, is that pride in the life that we have lived to this point. Baptism allows us to take the self that we're so attached to and have that crucified on the cross with Jesus and buried in the waters of baptism. And what we at that point can do is ask God to raise us up a brand new creature, a very different person. Not me living for myself, but Jesus living in me. Now, if at one time you said you were going to do those things, if at one time you had promised that you were going to live that way, there's an opportunity to make it right if you have not done so. The congregation will encourage you with their words and with their actions. They will pray with you. They'll pray for you. And when you sing this song, "I Am Coming, Lord," then you can sing it in truth. If you have a spiritual need this morning, make it known now as we stand and as we sing.
I hear.